Shalom Harav Arnix. Welcome to our latest session in the book of Isaiah. We are in session number 10. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes created by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And so now it's our time for our review, as we do before each session. Let's take a look at where we were last session. Last session, we were in the prophet's present time in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7. And we also did an overview of the people and places of Isaiah chapter 7. It's very important that you understand who's who and what's going on here. We started with Judah, the southern kingdom. The king was Ahaz. The capital is Jerusalem. And the nature, Ahaz was the worst of the four kings that Isaiah ministered under. Then we moved north to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, also called Ephraim. The king of Israel at that time was Pekah, son of Remaliah, and the capital was in Samaria. Just to the north, then, of the northern kingdom is the kingdom of Damascus, or Aram, or Syria. It goes by a number of names in Scripture. The king is Rezin. The capital is Damascus, that same city we hear so much about today, Damascus. To the north of Damascus, or the country of Damascus, is the country of Assyria. And we have the very tip of Assyria coming down here. Assyria is called the bee in chapter 7, and it is rising to power. And the tip of it, as it appeared on our map, it will soon flow as a river down and overflow all these countries. The king, current king, is Tiglath-Pileser III, and the capital is the city of Nineveh, way off the map to the north and to the east, way, way far away. All right, then to the south, Egypt, called the Fly in chapter 7. So those are the key people and places that we encounter as we go through this chapter. We saw that there was an attack coming against Jerusalem in chapter 7, verse 1. The initial strategy was by the kingdom of Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel to split their forces. Damascus said, we'll go against Eilat. And so they sent their forces way down south to Eilat and apparently kicked any Judean living in there out and took over living in Eilat. And then Samaria said, we'll go against Jerusalem, we'll take them. Well, the fight against Eilat was victorious for Damascus, but Samaria did not prevail over Jerusalem. So in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, we look at their second strategy, which is to combine their forces, and both Damascus and Israel will come against Jerusalem. They figured, well, if one can't do it, then two will be strong enough to take the city. Now, the problem here is that they were not only wanting to overthrow Ahaz and have the southern kingdom join them in their alliance against Assyria, but they also wanted to overthrow the Davidic covenant. They wanted to set up a new dynasty, the dynasty of Tabeel. And that puts the Davidic covenant in jeopardy, and God will not allow that to happen. So we reviewed the Davidic covenant quite quickly. In the Davidic covenant, God promises David four eternal aspects. We will explain those aspects, and we will give a short explanation of the significance of each aspect. The first eternal aspect God promises to David is an eternal house, a dynasty that deals with David's family. A succession of kings will come from David's family. Secondly, David was promised an eternal throne that speaks of his royal authority. In other words, they will always govern. They will always have the authority to govern. Thirdly, David is promised an eternal kingdom, and that was a reference to the Jewish people, and that's the nation of Israel. And finally, fourthly, David is promised an eternal person, and that turns out to be Yeshua. All this will culminate in the Messiah. So a one-sentence description of the Davidic covenant: a succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. That is a bare-bones explanation of the Davidic covenant. God will not allow this covenant to fail. As we move through the chapter, we came to chapter 7, verse 9, and we began to see plural and singular pronouns being used, and I told you it was very important to pay attention to that. It shows up in the Hebrew. Unfortunately, it doesn't show up in the English. So we tried to expand the verses and the impact of the singular and plural pronouns. In chapter 7, verse 9, second part of the verse, God warns the entire house of David not to fear, but to have faith in him. And he warns them, if you all, house of David, will not believe, then you all surely shall not last. So there's the warning. Then, in verse 10, he switches to the singular pronouns, because now instead of speaking to the house of David, he's speaking to Ahaz in particular. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz. And we see that very clearly in verse 10. And this is supported by the singular pronouns. Ask a sign for yourself, Ahaz, from the Lord your God, Ahaz, your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. Now, Ahaz gets super spiritual here. He understands exactly what God is saying. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So he knows this request is directed directly at him. Well, this is just a pious ploy to avoid expressing faith in God. And so in verse 13, we get the response. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Now we're talking to the house of David again, so we're back to plural pronouns. Is it too slight a thing for you all, house of David, to try the patience of men, that you all, house of David, will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you all a sign. So the sign is to the entire house of David, not just Ahaz. The sign, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And both in the Hebrew requires that this sign be in the future. Behold, the virgin will be with child. That's a future conception. And by the way, this conception has to be miraculous due to the context. Behold, the virgin will be with child future and will be bearing a son. And bear a son. That is also future. So both the conception and the child are future. Then we got into a discussion about the word ha'alma used in verse 14. The virgin, ha'alma. That term has been debated by the rabbis and by believers in Yeshua for a long time. The rabbis say that alma does not mean virgin. The rabbis say that it just means a young woman. So we don't have anything miraculous happening here. They say that Betulah is the best word to use, and if Isaiah wanted to state that the virgin would conceive, he would have used the word Betulah. So we examined both Alma and Betulah to see what the strength of each word was, and we discovered that Alma does indeed mean virgin, and it allows for virginity only. It's a term, a precise term, a fairly narrow term. It allows for virginity only. However, Betulah means young woman, and it's a broader term. It allows for marriage and virginity. It is not as precise a term as Alma. Betulah is not as precise a term as Alma. You can be a Betulah and be married, and you can be a Betulah and be a virgin. But an Alma has to be a virgin, unmarried young woman. So what are the options in light of this referring to an unmarried girl? Well, we only have two. One, a virgin conception. This fits the context, which requires the miraculous. The only other option we really have is an illegitimate child of some sort. And this is no big miracle. It happens every day. And we need to ask the question, is God encouraging an illegitimate child here in this sign, this miraculous sign? I don't think so. All right. That brings us then to a discussion of the name Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, the name in Scripture, the name in the Bible, the name of something describes its character. That's the idea. The name will describe the character, especially of a person, not just a woman, but of a person or the thing that is being named. Now, when parents name a child, it shows the thinking of the parents. Maybe that character quality will be true, and maybe it won't, because the parents really don't know. It's just their expectation or their hope. However, when God names a person, it shows the actual character of the one who is named. And here, the person who is named is God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. So it speaks very, very clearly of a supernatural God-man, and that is in that concept that is with throughout the messianic prophecies. Now, the objection would be, well, Jesus was never named Emmanuel. Well, that's an easy argument to deal with. Sounds good, but it's not that difficult an argument. This is his descriptive name. Emmanuel is Yeshua's descriptive name, not his formal name. And we see this in other sections of Scripture. For example, we see this in 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25 with Solomon. We read, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon," Shlomo. That's his formal name. That's the name that he went by. However, now the Lord loved him. Some more additional information is added. The Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So here we have Solomon with his formal name, Shlomo, Solomon, and his descriptive name, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And so the parallel is true with Yeshua as well. His formal name is Yeshua. His descriptive name is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the God-man. So in verses 1 through 13, we were in the prophet's present time, dealing with Ahaz and the house of David. And then in verse 14, we jumped all the way to the first coming, to the first coming of Yeshua. And this is the sign, and I've expanded it a little bit more. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you all, house of David, 700 years in the future, a sign. Behold, the virgin," that turns out to be Miriam, "will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's the sign, and the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, records its fulfillment. The fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:18, with verses 22 and 23. Now, the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, was as follows. When his mother, Mary, Miriam, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There we have our miraculous conception in the future. A miraculous conception. She's a virgin, yet she is pregnant. That doesn't happen in the normal human plane. Now we move to verse 22. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with the child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And there's your birth. There's the birth in the future. So we have the miraculous conception in the future, and we have the birth in the future, just as Isaiah predicted. So this is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. And please note, let me bring the verse back up here. Please note that Matthew only quotes verse 14. He does not quote verse 15 or anything following. He only quotes verse 14. All right, at this point, I'd like to review the four interpretive techniques found in Scripture. We went over this in the introductory material, but I would like to reiterate it right now. I would encourage you to pick up this Bible study manuscript from Ariel Ministries. Messianic Bible Study number 134, How the New Testament Quotes the Old Testament. And you'll get a more detailed look at this information that I'm going to give you in an overview. All right. There's four interpretive techniques used in the Scriptures. We will look at the rabbinic term, the usage, and the example in Matthew chapter 2. And all these techniques are valid because God, I should say the Holy Spirit, led Matthew to use all four techniques in Matthew chapter 2. Very interesting chapter for this subject. All right, the first rabbinic term is the pashat. That's the plain sense, the literal sense. When the text does a pashat, we call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And Matthew 2, 5, and 6 is the example in Matthew 2. This follows the policy that a text cannot be taken from the meaning of its pashat, its plain sense. And Rabbi Aharon Feldman's comment, "The simple meaning of the text is always true," and that's very consistent with our golden rule of interpretation that we follow. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense unless there's a very good reason not to. And, of course, we went into that in detail earlier. The second term, the second technique, is the remez. This is the allegorical or philosophical approach. When the text does a remez, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. And Matthew 2:15 is an example of a typical fulfillment. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that term typical or a type, so let's define it really quickly. A type in the Bible is a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. That's what a type is. Something in the Old Testament foreshadowing something else in the New Testament. So when the text does a remez, it's a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. All right, the third technique is the drash. This is the agadic or homiletical or practical application of the text. When the text does a drash, we call it a literal prophecy plus application, Matthew 2:17 and 18. And finally, the fourth technique is the sod, or the mystical approach by the rabbis. When the text does a sod, we call it a summation. And Matthew 2:23 is the example in Matthew chapter 2. So what we have right here in our Isaiah study is the Peshat, a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment, Isaiah 7:14. That's what we have. Now, there's some more information I'd like to share with you regarding how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. This is also found in Manuscript 134 as well. What I'd like to touch on now, what I'd like to give you an overview of now, is the four types of messianic prophecy. We'll look at the type, an explanation, and an example. The first type of messianic prophecy is first coming prophecies. First coming prophecies deal strictly with the first coming and nothing else. That's an example of Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 is a literal prophecy, a literal fulfillment that is a first coming prophecy. It only deals with the first coming. So it's a nice example of the technique and the type of messianic prophecy. The second type of messianic prophecy is second coming prophecy. It deals strictly with the second coming. Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 is an example. We looked at that when we studied Isaiah chapter 2, second coming prophecy. All right, the third type is the blend prophecy. A blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah in one picture, usually without any indicator that there's a 2,000 plus year gap in between the two comings. So it blends them together into one picture. When we get to Isaiah 9, we'll see this. When we get to Isaiah 11, we'll run into another blend prophecy. Isaiah has a couple of them there. And finally, the last type of messianic prophecy is the complete career prophecy. A complete career prophecy covers the first coming, the interval between the first and second coming, the second coming itself, and the messianic kingdom. And Psalm 110 is an example of a prophecy that includes all those elements, a complete career prophecy. Now, I'd like to discuss quickly this idea of single fulfillment or double fulfillment. Now, what does this mean? You may not be familiar with this, so let's define it. Single fulfillment means a prophecy speaks of one event only, one event and one event only, that's all. A double fulfillment view states that a prophecy may have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. One prophecy, two fulfillments is the idea. So the question we have to ask is Isaiah 7:14 a single fulfillment or double fulfillment prophecy? Well, if it's a double fulfillment prophecy, two women have to be involved. Two women would be involved. We would have one woman in Isaiah's day experiencing a normal human conception. Very normal deal. But we would have one woman in the first century experiencing a miraculous conception. That's Miriam in the book of Matthew. So you've got to have two different women, two different types of conceptions here, all involved in one prophecy. Now, in single fulfillment, one woman would be involved. One prophecy, one event, one woman in the future experiencing a miraculous conception. It's as simple as that. Now, is Isaiah 14 single or double fulfillment? I feel Isaiah 7:14 is single fulfillment. In fact, I'm a single fulfillment guy myself. I haven't seen for sure any double fulfillment in Scripture. One prophecy has its fulfillment, one fulfillment. Now, why do I feel Isaiah 7:14 is single fulfillment? I have about four reasons. Number one, single fulfillment accounts for the presence of Sha'ar Yashuv. Now, Sha'ar Yashuv was present as a sign to Ahaz. He's present there. We got to account for Sha'ar Yashuv in chapter 7 because Isaiah was specifically told to have Yishar Yeshuv there? So the explanation of all this will come as we move into verse 15 and following. All right, secondly, single fulfillment is consistent with Matthew 1:23, which does not quote beyond verse 14. So it's consistent with its fulfillment. Thirdly, single fulfillment is consistent with the context, which demands a miraculous sign, a pregnant virgin, not a normal event one place and a supernatural event in another. It demands a miraculous sign whenever it's fulfilled. So it can't be fulfilled in a human plane without the miraculous, and then later fulfilled on the miraculous plane. It just is not consistent. And finally, fourth, single fulfillment is consistent with the meaning of Alma, virgin, because double fulfillment would make Alma mean young woman in Isaiah's day and virgin in Yeshua's day. So the term would have to change meanings depending on the fulfillment, which is not consistent as well. So I think it's much, much better to view Isaiah 7:14 as single fulfillment. All right. Well, what do the rabbis say? What do the rabbis say regarding Isaiah 7:14? If you speak to your Jewish friend and you say this speaks of the of fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, in Yeshua HaMashiach, your Jewish friend's probably going to say, I'll go talk with the rabbi about this. What is the rabbi going to tell him? Who is the child according to the rabbis? If it's not the Messiah, who is it then? Well, the rabbis present us with four options. The first option, the son of Ahaz. King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Well, this is kind of easy to refute. Number one, Hezekiah was already born at this time. According to the text, the conception of the child lies in the future, not in the past. Now, the rabbinical commentators Kimke and Ibn Ezra say Hezekiah was 9 years old at this time. So that can't be true. You know, it can't be Hezekiah. Secondly, Hezekiah's birth was not a sign, nor was it miraculous. Thirdly, Hezekiah's mother was not a virgin. Now, the Sanchino books of the Bible state that Rashi, Ibn Ezra, and Kimke, three important Jewish commentators, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, and Kimke, are aware of this position and they reject it. And Sanhedrin 99a also refutes this position. This is Sanhedrin 99a in the Talmud. Rabbi Hillel said, this is the very famous Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel said, there shall be no Messiah for Israel because they've already enjoyed him in the days of Hezekiah. In other words, Hillel's position, Messiah has already come, way back in Hezekiah's day. There's no need to look for the coming of the Messiah. It was Hezekiah. Well, that position was not accepted. The next sentence goes like this. Rav Joseph said, may God forgive him for saying so. Sounds like Rav Joseph was a bit shocked at Rabbi Hillel's position. Then Rabbi Joseph goes on and explains why Rabbi Hillel cannot be correct. Now, when did Hezekiah flourish? During the first temple, around 700 CE. Yet Zechariah prophesying in the days of the second temple, that's 200 years later, around 520 CE, Zechariah proclaimed, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so Rabbi Joseph's point, Messiah was still future. Messiah has not come yet. Sanhedrin 99a rejects this first position. Now, I want to share with you a note on Rabbi Hillel. This comes from the Jewish Encyclopedia. In that work we read, at the age of 40, Hillel went to Palestine. 40 years he spent in study, and the last third of his life, he passed as the spiritual head of Israel. The last third of his life. His activity of 40 years is perhaps historical, and since it began, according to a trustworthy tradition, 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, it must have covered the period of 30 BC to 10 CE. He died in 10 CE, so 30 BC to 10 AD. 30 BC to 10 CE, okay? He died in 10 AD, or 10 CE, whichever designation you want to use. So let's synchronize this information with Yeshua's life. Yeshua visited the temple at 12 years of age. That visit would have occurred in approximately 6 AD, 4 years before Hillel's death, 4 years before Hillel's death. As spiritual head of Israel, he was undoubtedly among the rabbis who debated Yeshua in Luke 2, 46 and 47. He talked with the young messianic person. He looked Yeshua square in the eye and did not recognize who stood before him. In other words, Hillel rejected the coming of the Messiah. His position was that the Messiah had already arrived in the person of King Messiah. There was no hope, no need to hope for the coming of the Messiah, said Hillel. Very, very sad story about a very, very famous rabbi. So that's the first position. Emmanuel is the son of Ahaz, Hezekiah. Second position, the son, the child, is the son of Isaiah. This is Isaiah's second son. But the refutation is just about as easy. First of all, Isaiah's wife was not an Alma. She was not a virgin. His firstborn son is standing at his side. Ar Yeshuv is there. And secondly, Isaiah never had a son named or entitled Emmanuel. There's no solid evidence that indicates that. So what do you have to do? You have to speculate that Isaiah married a second time for the second son to be in the future and born of a virgin. You have to say, well, he married a virgin girl sometime in the future and she became pregnant, and that's the son that's being prophesied here. But there's no hard evidence for a second marriage in Isaiah's life. And fourthly, you have to water down Alma to mean young woman. And to water down Alma dilutes the miraculous nature of the sign. Now, Rashi and Ibn Ezra take the position that Maharshal al-Hashbaz is Emmanuel. Now, we'll look at Maharshal al-Hashbaz in the next chapter, chapter 8. This is Isaiah's second son. He's the messianic person. He's the child to come. So we'll look at that in chapter 8. So that's their position there. All right, the third position is that this is just another son of Ahaz. The Sanchino books of the Bible say that Rabbi Kimke takes this position, but it doesn't fit the miraculous nature of the context, the miraculous nature of the prophecy. And fourthly, a variation of this position, it's just a son of the royal family. And Sanchino, books of the Bible, says Abarbanal takes this position. But again, it doesn't fit the sign nature of the context. Now the point and the fact that the rabbis offer four differing opinions shows that they're unable to authoritatively identify Emmanuel. They are confused. Now in contrast, the Brit HaDeshah, the New Covenant, the New Testament, authoritatively identifies Yeshua as Emmanuel. The Brit HaDeshah is very clear regarding who Emmanuel is. Very clear regarding who this child is. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, quoting Isaiah 7:14 only. Now, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. All right. Well, I think it's time now to do a drash. Let's do an application based on Isaiah 7:1 through 7:14. Now, what's the theme I chose? Well, the theme I chose was self-will or God's will. Which way are we going to go? In the context, biblical context, we saw that Ahaz was self-willed. He was hypocritically using the Bible to justify what he wanted to do. I will not test the Lord. He wanted to call on Assyria for help rather than God, and he wasn't going to change his plans. Well, what about us? Do we do the same thing as Ahaz did? Do we read the Bible and use it to justify our will? Or do we read it with an attitude of obedience so that we can do God's will? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. What is my attitude toward Scripture? Self-will or God's will? So if you find that this has kind of touched your heart and it's kind of difficult for you to read the Bible without using it to justify your own plans, or you feel you have a bad attitude of some sort toward reading the Scripture, I want you to write down something you could do to help you read the Bible with the proper attitude. So if this application hits home with you, let's move on beyond the intellectual to where the rubber meets the road. Write down something you could do to help you read the Bible with the proper attitude. As Yeshua said in Matthew 26:39, not as I will, but as you will. Okay, I hope that's a hopeful, helpful application for you folks. All right, let's move on then to chapter 8, excuse me, through chapter 7. In the first coming, in verse 7:14, we're at the first coming. Now we jump back to the prophet's present time in verses 15 through 17 with a sign to Ahaz. Remember now, Ahaz needs a definite sign that verses 7, 8, and 9 will come to pass. You know, he's terrified. He needs a sign to encourage him. The virgin birth assures a continuation of the house of David. It's a sign to the house of David. But now God turns and he assures wicked Ahaz that he will not be dethroned. Verse 15, he's in singular pronouns again. Isaiah 7:15, he, and this is a reference to Sha'ar Yashuv. He will eat curds and honey at the time he, a reference to Sha'ar Yashuv, knows enough to refuse evil and choose the good. Why do I say this is Sha'ar Yashuv? Well, a few reasons. Number one, the shift to the singular pronoun. We're only talking about one person here, and so that's consistent. Secondly, remember, Sha'ar Yashuv was commanded to be there. We got to account for this kid some way, and this position accounts for him. And third, I got verse 16 on my side. Let's move to verse 16. For before the boy, again speaking of Sha'ar Yashuv, will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you, Ahaz, fear, this is to Ahaz, you, the two kings you dread, will be forsaken. Now the term there, the boy, the lad, however you want to translate it, is the word na'ar, ha-na'ar. Now, na'ar does not refer to a baby. It refers to a lad, a child, which is what we have in the context. If this was going to refer to a baby, the word would be yeled. Yeled is a little tiny baby. This is to a reference to a child, a lad. And that's what Sha'ar Yashuv is. So this is a reference back to verse 3. Sha'ar Yashuv fits the meaning of Na'ar and fits the context. So remember, the virgin birth is a sign to the house of David. Sha'ar Yashuv will be a sign to Ahaz. Before Sha'ar Yashuv is old enough to make moral choices, the two kings will be gone. That's the promise. When this kid is old enough to make moral choices, you're going to be safe, Ahaz. And not only that, there'll be a scarcity of food there, too. That'll be repeated in verse 22. So how did this work out? Well, let's take a look at the campaigns of Tiglath-Pileser III. There's Aram, Damascus, the enemy of the southern kingdom. And there's the capital right up there. All right, let's take a look at this. In the campaign of 732, Tiglath-Pileser demolished Damascus, demolished Aram. 732 BC. Rezin was killed when Tiglath-Pileser III takes Damascus, 732 BC, 2 Kings 16:9. And then Pekah, the king of the southern kingdom, was assassinated by Hoshea in 732 BC, 2 Kings 15:29 and 30. So it wouldn't take too long, and these guys would be gone, and Ahab would be safe. So this is a sign for Ahaz as an individual. However, Ahaz has chosen unbelief. And because of his unbelief, he will suffer. He deliberately chose not to exercise faith. Now in verses 17 and 20, the day that God is talking about is clearly defined as the day of the king of Assyria. Therefore, this section refers to Isaiah's near future. So Assyria. The one Ahaz sought to help him will destroy him. And Assyria will eventually invade Judah. And it'll be such an invasion, worse than anything that has ever happened before, worse than any other previous invasions by Shishak of Egypt, and by the Ethiopians, and by Moab and Ammon, and by the Philistia and the Arabians. All right, how did this work out historically? Let's take a look at verse 17 first. The Lord will bring on you, Ahaz, and on your people, Ahaz, and on your father's house, Ahaz, such days as never have, that have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to come in and he's going to waste Judah. All right, how did that occur? Well, it began with the campaigns of Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser III came in 734 BC, and he came down the coast, and he cut off Israel, and he cut off Aram from any help from the sea and from the south. He was helping Ahaz. Remember that? All right. Then he returned in 733 BC, the next year, and he ravaged the northern kingdom. That's when the northern kingdom really took the brunt of it. Then he returned the following year in 732 BC, and that is when he destroyed Damascus, Aram, Syria. Okay, that's when Rezin was killed, and that's when Pekah was assassinated. All right, keep this in mind. Here's the scripture verses that support those maps. 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 21. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. So there's pressure on Ahaz's southeastern border. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the Negev of Judah. So there's pressure on his southwestern border. They'd taken Beit Shemesh, Ilon, Gederoth, Soko and its villages, Timnah and its villages, Gizmo and its villages, and they settled there. So Ahaz is feeling a lot of pressure, a lot of invasions. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz. That's why the invasions were coming. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. See, he's leading the people astray. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So he did, Tiglath-Pileser did take out Assyria and Israel, but he wasn't Ahaz's friend in any way, shape, or form. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and put it and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. 2 Kings 15, 29 and 30. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ilon, Abel-Bet-Ma'akah, Yanoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee. All the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So that's the ravaging of the northern kingdom. And Hoshea, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place. In the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Jotham, son of Uzziah, is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And finally, 2 Kings 16, 8 and 9. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. See, he didn't change his mind. He wanted to hire Assyria no matter what. So the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So we're in the prophet's present time in verses 15 through 17. Now, we move to the near future in verse 18, and we look at a description of the invasion. What's going to happen when Assyria comes in and double-crosses Ahaz and starts to ravage Judah and Jerusalem? Well, the invasion is described for us under two pictures. The Egyptian army is pictured as a swarm of flies, and the Assyrian army as a swarm of bees. So we begin with viewing the swarming of the land by the Assyrians and the Egyptians in verses 18 and 19. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. So the land is going to be swarmed by the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Judah will be their battleground. Well, the Assyrians will defeat Egypt. The Assyrians will defeat Egypt, and then they will shave Judah in verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. So what Ahaz hired to shave Israel and Syria will end up shaving Judah. Now, shaving, shaving shamed those who had experienced it. And Judah is going to be shaved from top to bottom, from the head, that's baldness on the head, down to the legs, from head to foot. And in between the beard being shaved is the most shameful humiliation of all. Here's an article on the biblical significance of shaving, brought out by Encyclopedia Judaica, second edition. Here's what we read. In the Bible, shaving of the head and beard is considered a sign of mourning and degradation. Shaving was identified with the spontaneous plucking of the beard, an expression of great sorrow. And to humiliate a man, it was a practice to forcibly shave half of the beard, as in 2 Samuel 10:4, where the elders, because of this humiliation, were commanded to hide in Jericho until their beards grew again. So Judah will be in mourning, she'll be degraded, she'll experience great sorrow, she will be humiliated. And this humiliation is described in verses 21 through 25. There'll be a devastation of the livestock in verses 21 and 22. Now in that day, a man may keep alive one heifer, a heifer, and a couple of sheep. That's all. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And that's an indicator that there's very little to eat. The cows will be kept alive to produce curds and milk rather than beef because the cows are so scarce. Save them. Use them for the milk. So the livestock will be devastated. The crops will be also devastated, verse 23. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. So the vineyards will be overgrown. Verse 24. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. The land will be useful for hunting, but that's all. No crops will be there. Verse 25. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and sheep to trample. So the land will only be useful for hunting and for grazing, but not for planting. Well, we have a sequel to all this. Remember, a specific spot has been mentioned in chapter 7, a spot where the confirmation took place between Isaiah the prophet and Ahaz the king. That's in chapter 7, verse 3. When we get to chapter 36, at the very same spot, Ahaz's son Hezekiah has to make the same kind of a choice. Do I believe God and exercise faith, or don't I? Verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Now go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shaar Yashuv." Where? At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. When we get to chapter 36, this is what we'll read. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. There's Assyria ravaging Judah. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And where did he stand? He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And remember, we showed you a diagram here. There's the city of David where Hezekiah and Ahaz lived. And the pools are these pools down to the south. We don't know exactly where they stood, probably somewhere outside the city walls near that upper pool, perhaps. We don't know exactly what was going on there. So let me reiterate, there are two prophecies in Isaiah 7:14 and 7:15. Let's summarize this. First of all, Isaiah 7:14 is a distant prophecy designed to comfort the entire house of David. Isaiah 7:14, designed to sustain the Davidic dynasty for 700 years. It would sustain the dynasty with the knowledge that the dynasty would survive. The house of David would survive until the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Don't worry, you guys. It's going to be 700 turbulent and dangerous years, but you're going to make it. And the Messiah will come in the future. Don't fear. Now, a little different for Isaiah 7:15. Isaiah 7:15 through 25 is a near prophecy that would comfort Ahaz. Isaiah 7:15 and following, designed to sustain this member of the Davidic dynasty only. The first prophecy is for the house of David. The second prophecy is for this particular member of the house of David. So in just a few years, verses 15 through 25 will have come to pass. His enemies were slain. The dynasty was secure. He was secure. Well, one more point before we move on. Verses 15 through 25 authenticated Isaiah. This section is a measurable, objective prophecy that proved that Isaiah was a true prophet. He submitted to the test of a prophet and he passed. And the results lie in the fact that if the near prophecies come to pass, then the distant prophecies can be trusted. The near prophecy did come to pass. Therefore, the Davidic dynasty could trust the far prophecy. So this prophecy is one of a number that certified Isaiah and canonized his writings. All right, let's move on to chapter 8 and the birth of Emmanuel. In chapter 7, we finished up the near future. Now, in chapter 8, we jump back to the prophet's present time. And we're introduced to Maharshalal Hashbaz in verses 1 through 4. So the section begins with some signs, a couple of signs. And the first sign is in verses 8, verses 1 and 2, the great tablet of verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So we have this large, impressive monument. It's very large, so it can be easily seen. You know, it's the equivalent of a billboard in those days. It's written with ordinary letters, common, popular characters, so it's very legible script. It can be easily read, easily seen, and easily read. The message, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now, it's not a proper name here. It's a sentence. This is a sentence unto itself. It's a reference to the coming destruction of Israel and Syria by Assyria. Two witnesses are brought forward to attest to this, verse 2. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now, this is totally in accordance with Mosaic law, which requires a minimum of two witnesses to establish a matter. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. So when the prophecy is fulfilled, they could testify when the prophecy was written down. Now, we know something about Uriah the priest from 2 Kings 16. He was not a faithful priest toward God. We don't know anything about Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah. So these two guys are going to be faithful witnesses, but not in the sense of being faithful toward God. They're going to be faithful in the sense of being reliable witnesses. You see, they're not going to side with Isaiah against Ahaz, but the reverse. So therefore, they'll be reliable witnesses because they would be anti-Isaiah, yet they would still attest to when the prophecy was written down. They're guys that didn't like Isaiah at all, but they will attest to the truth when and what was written down. So, as witnesses, they would attest to the truth that Isaiah predicted the early plunder of Samaria and Damascus. That's what he was predicting. That's the first sign, then, this impressive monument. Now we come to the second sign in verses 3 and 4, which is the birth of Maharshalal Hashbaz. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz. So this is a total normal human interaction. There's nothing miraculous about this conception and birth of the son. Okay, Maharshalal Hashbaz. So this living witness will replace the lifeless witness. So the message of verse 1 now becomes the proper name of Isaiah's son. So it'll underscore the message. How'd you like to name your son Maharshalal Hashbaz? Sounds like a good name, huh? I think we might consider it, you know? All right, at this point, we change time frames. We move to the near future, to verses 4 through 10, and the message comes in verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So before the child can pronounce the very simple syllables of Avi and Imi, the prophecy will be fulfilled. The two kingdoms will be gone. And the king of Assyria in Ahaz's day was Tiglath-Pileser III. Remember his campaigns? 734, he came down the coast. He cuts off Aram and Israel from any help to the from the sea and from the south. Then he returns the next year in 733, and he ravages Israel, ravages the northern kingdom. The next year he returns, 732, and this time he ravages Damascus, Aram. So those are the kingdom campaigns of King Tiglath-Pileser III. Now we know from history that after Syria conquered Israel, they then double-crossed Ahaz and invaded Judah. Accordingly, Isaiah now predicts that upcoming invasion by Sennacherib. So the invasion of Emmanuel's land in verses 5 through 8, it comes about because of the rejection of Shiloah in verses 5 and 6. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, the first wrong, they reject the quiet waters. They reject the protection of God. Shiloah was the stream that began at the Gihon Spring and flowed to the pool of Siloam, a quiet, smooth-flowing stream." So here's the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. It's this old conduit in Ahaz's day that flowed from the Gihon down to the springs. The end of the conduit by the upper pool, the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now here's another map of the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. They're speaking of the Siloam Tunnel here in Ahaz's day. Here's the Gihon Spring. And to the south of the city are the pools. And so the gently flowing waters of Shiloah went down this conduit and into the upper pool. Somewhere in that location by the upper pool is thought to be the location where Isaiah met with Ahaz and where Hezekiah will meet with the Rabshakeh. All right, that's the first reason for the invasion. They rejected the waters of Shiloah. The second wrong, they rejoice over the destruction of Rezin and Pekah by Assyria. They thought the plan had worked, so they choose the noisy, rushing river of Assyria instead of trusting God. Instead of trusting the quiet waters, they trusted the rushing waters. And so the judgment comes, the flooding of the Euphrates in verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on the strong and turbulent waters of the Euphrates, in contrast to the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through, and will reach even to the neck. So they're going to get their wish. They're going to get the king of Assyria, but they're going to get more than they hope for. The Assyrian invasion will overflow into Judah as well. So here's the campaigns of Sennacherib in 701 BC. This happened in 701. Here's Judah, the southern kingdom, of course, with Jerusalem, the head of the kingdom, and the northern part of the territory. So Sennacherib came down the coast, then he turned eastward, and he began to ravage the northern part of Judah, heading for the head, Jerusalem. And yes, indeed, the flood came up even to the neck. Jerusalem would not fall. It would not be drowned, but would be severely damaged. So the first figure here is a stream at flood stage. This describes the length of the invasion from north to south. And it comes up to the neck being, of course, Jerusalem. Or excuse me, the head is Jerusalem, but it'll only come up to the neck, and so Jerusalem will escape. And the Assyrian records tell us that they took 45 fortified cities, but they never took Jerusalem. The second figure is a bird of prey with a mighty wingspan outspread. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The stream at flood stage describes the length of the invasion from north to south. But here, the wingspan describes the breadth of the invasion from east to west. The idea here is total coverage of the land. That's the point. The entire land will be conquered. And in this map, you see all these little colored lines. All those colored lines are the various Assyrian invasions against Israel and Judah. And so, yes, when this is done, the land north to south and east to west will be totally dominated by the Assyrians, by the Assyrian flood. And so, Emmanuel, the land is described as Emmanuel's land. Even though the invasions will cover the land, he is still Lord of the whole land. So Assyria will come speeding to the spoil and hastening to the prey. But there is safety in Emmanuel. So now we have the message to the Gentiles. And the message is this: any attempt to do away with the house of David is doomed. Verses 9 and 10 is a warning. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, O remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Ki Emmanuel. For God is with us. So there will be a failure in the attempt to do away with the house of David. And there's four steps to this plan. First of all, and we'll chart this out, this four-step plan then, this is in their day. First of all, the idea is to unite the peoples. Unite, and that unity will be broken. So unite the peoples. Then you gird yourselves, that means to fight. You fight, and God says the army will be broken to pieces. You also need to plan and take counsel. You need to plan your attack. That plan will be brought to naught. And you need to state a proposal. What you want to do. We want to destroy Israel. That will not stand. So that's the four-step plan, and that was utilized against the Jewish people. Well, you know, that four-step plan, it struck me, is still being practiced today, even today, and that four-step plan has not succeeded yet. So this last column is what I think is happening today. The very similar thing is happening today. Peoples are being united against Israel. That's the Arab League. The Arab League has tried to unite not only all the Arab peoples, but also Europe and the world against Israel. So unite the people. So far, that's failed. Then fight. Gird yourselves. That's what the Arabs have done, starting in 1948 with their armies and with the Intifada, with the terrorism. That hasn't destroyed Israel either. And, you know, to do this, you need to plan an attack and devise a plan. The Palestinian Authority has been doing that ever since it was brought into inception in the 1960s. And finally, state a proposal, proclaim your position. And boy, that's happened in the UN all the time. The UN has put more resolutions against Israel than any other country. So the world and the Arab leagues, Arab people, are still trying to destroy Israel, and they still have not succeeded. And they won't eventually. There will be a great destruction during the tribulation period, but eventually Israel will survive. And why? Why? Because of Emmanuel. Because of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Verse 10. Devise a plan, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand. For God is with us. Emmanuel is with us. The house of David will not disappear before the virgin-born son comes. And now we turn to a little information about Emmanuel. I think I'm running out of time here, so I think I'll call it quits here. We'll pick this up next session as we dig into this messianic person named Emmanuel. We see that he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So let's pick that up next session. Thanks so much for being my students. We'll see you next session. Lehi Thraot.